So last time I was up here, I talked about questioning God and when that's appropriate. And for those of you who weren't here, I concluded that so long as you believe that God has an answer for you, it is appropriate to try to answer other people's spiritual questions. So today I want to tackle one of those questions I was talking about, specifically one I heard from a friend at college. Now, this question isn't exactly what the friend said to me. What she said was this. We were sitting together, me and a couple of friends, and non-religious friends, in a dining hall, and they were going around the table doing a sort of reverse testimony, I'll call it, where each of them was sharing why they didn't believe in God. God blessed me with something to say to every single one of those people. Except the last one. That is because that paragon of wisdom came up with this as to why she doesn't believe in God. She said, "I'm not a Christian because I want to have fun." I thought this was so stupid that I was dumbfounded. I had nothing to say to her. I would like to emphasize this person was very sincere. That was their genuine answer as to why they denied God. And I put this picture on the PowerPoint, it's of my sister, to emphasize how naive that is. But this is what my friend believed. As much as I would have liked to tell this person that she was stupid, she was seriously convinced of this answer. And the more I think about it, the more I realize this only sounds stupid, because she admitted what many unbelievers just won't say. They want to sound smart, so they'll say, "Science disproves God." Or, "If God is so good, why is there evil?" But that's all just a front for doing something biblically immoral. Now, that's not always the case, but a lot of the time that is the case. All of this is to emphasize that although this is a very childish thing to say, I think it should be taken seriously when somebody believes this. This statement is founded on some very destructive implications that many young Christians I know believe, even if they won't outright say it. These ideas are not safe and they're not moral. They're not good for your soul. So I think we should be prepared to respond to them. To answer someone like my friend, we need to fully understand what they're saying. I needed to understand exactly what my friend was believing when she said this. So I broke it down. Nice little engineering chart. I found that by saying, "I'm not a Christian because I want to have fun," my friend made three implications. First, she's saying, if something does not cause fun, then it should not be pursued. This is evident in the "because I want to have fun." She is suggesting that wanting to have fun is a good enough reason to deny your soul eternity. We can infer that she believes major decisions should be made based on how much fun something is, which baffled me because she was a biology major, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. Next, my friend implied that fun is desirable. She says it right there. "I want to have fun." We can learn even more by looking at what she means by fun. She was a college student, so this involves socializing and drinking and parties and eating your roommate's sweets while they aren't looking and sex and a bunch of other college activities. All have one thing in common. They feel good. Putting two and two together, her priority is to feel good. The last implication is that being a Christian is no fun. This one's pretty easy to see. She believes that choices should be made because of how fun something is. And she doesn't choose Christ, so she believes Christians can't have fun. I'm sorry, guys, college student thinks you're no fun. These beliefs are founded on a very simple idea. Some things feel good, some things feel bad. So do the things that feel good, and do the things that feel bad. A lot of people think like this because it's an obvious and easy path to follow. And to some extent, who can blame them? Who doesn't want to feel good in some way? I don't think there's anything innately wrong with that. We all seek fulfillment and peace in Christ, I hope. The problem is someone like my friend goes about it all wrong. She thinks that feeling good is doing whatever instantly gratifies them and running from whatever doesn't. Unfortunately, all her beliefs about feeling good don't see past the moment. In the long run, they won't lead to a very good life. So I'm going to go through her underlying beliefs one by one and do my best to correct them. Yeah, I'm going to start with some excellent news for everybody. Guess what? You can have fun! Now, I know you haven't been doing this whole time, so I'm overjoyed to tell you that you can have fun. Naturally, us Christians don't believe our fun should include anything that would come in the way of God's purpose, even if it's not explicitly immoral. But I think that it is very clear from the Word that Christians are allowed to do fun things. It is very obvious that Christians should feel good about their salvation and following Christ. But I'm going to touch on that later. My point for now is that Christians are allowed to do things for the purposes of having fun. So going back to the creation of the earth, starting in Genesis 2, verse 1, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation." God did not rest on the seventh day to take a break. God is all-powerful. He didn't need that. God also didn't need it to have fun. Rather, God took a rest on the seventh day to set an example for us. Like Jesus says in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man. God is informing us that after 6 days of work, we should take a break. In case we didn't get it, God clarifies his point in Exodus 20:10, which says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates." Basically, no one works. Of course, the Sabbath is understood differently under the New Covenant, but God made it because he fully understands the people he created. This is his way of telling us we operate best when we take a break from working. He doesn't outright say what we're supposed to do, except that it shouldn't be work. Now, that sounds pretty fun to me, but the main conclusion I wanted to draw from this passage was that we should not always be working. The question then becomes, what is appropriate while we are not working? A good way to find out is to see what Jesus thought. Turning to John 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew where it came from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" There are a couple things that I wanted to point out. First thing is that the wine was meant to be enjoyed. And servants had, at the very least, 120 gallons of water accessible to them. This would have been much cheaper to serve to the guests and would have done better for their thirst, but the host bought wine. Mary was also concerned that they ran out of wine. Why worry about wine when you have water? People enjoy wine more. As our college friend might put it, it's more fun. The wedding was a celebration, about as fun as it got in 0 AD, and having wine was a part of that. Just ask my dad. (Laughter) Two, Jesus did not object. Jesus attended the wedding without condemning the celebration. When the wine ran out, he didn't condemn people for finishing all of it. After people started to drink the wine he made, he didn't condemn them for continuing to drink. Instead, if they were doing something wrong by enjoying the wine, he at least enabled them to do so. Instead, he let the celebration continue and even made it better by producing more delicious wine. Which brings me to my third point. Why did he make it so good? There is a metaphor in there for the people of God that good things are to come, but I do not believe that he would need to make that point at the expense of encouraging people to have wine when they shouldn't. Better wine, better enjoyed. People would naturally want more of it than a worse wine. Oh, my page is stuck. I also want to emphasize, it's in parentheses because it's a side point, this is not Jesus approving of people getting drunk to have fun. Wine in that age was diluted with water. It was like three parts water to wine, two parts wine. And getting drunk was also more difficult because you need a lot more. And so it was much rarer in this time also for people to get drunk because there was a lot of stigmas around it. It was seen as a vice then by more people. So historically speaking, there wouldn't have been any drunks here. So that's not what's happening at all. That aside, if we put verses 1 through 3 together, Jesus both attended and sustained a fun celebratory event without condemning it. Jesus would mention a celebration again in a familiar passage in Luke 15. Verse 32, where he says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." I think Mike mentioned this one too. This, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. When his lost child returns, the father says it is fitting to celebrate and be glad because his lost son returned home. If Christians aren't allowed to celebrate, I'm not sure why Jesus would use it to emphasize our father's rejoicing and our salvation. To further hammer this home for our college friend, I'm going to quickly read a couple more verses. This is where I wish I had included Psalm 126. So Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." From Samuel, "And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord.'" And lastly, from Proverbs 15:15, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart have a continual feast." Going back to my breakdown, I have a little change there. We've dealt with the first incorrect idea that Christians aren't permitted to have fun. However, there are restrictions to this. Sometimes what people think is fun is sinful. And maybe that's what my friend meant. It isn't that Christians can't have fun. It's that they can't do the fun things a college student wants to do. That's somewhat true. We shouldn't do a lot of those things. But it's not like we're missing out. Those things feel good in the moment, sure. But that's why my friend wanted to maximize them. The more moments she has doing these things, the more moments she's feeling good. But God isn't just arbitrarily taking those moments away. No, no. The reason God wants you to not do certain things is because sometimes fun is bad for you. For young and naive people like me and my friend, when we start to experience new things, we want more of them, things that feel good. That's because we haven't experienced the negatives of chasing everything that feels good. That's one of the biggest problems of my friend's beliefs. She only wants fun because it feels good, not realizing how destructive that line of thought can really be. We're warned of this in Proverbs. Now, this is actually one of my favorite verses and one of the biggest influences on my life because it's so true. This verse 25:28, and it says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." But that's just some old saying from a silly book, right? Now, let's look at research. You guys are not going to believe this, but God is right. When my friend, this is crazy. I couldn't even fit all the stuff for this heavy drinking. It's ridiculous. When my friend said what she did, she was probably referring to these two college favorites. These activities are not permitted under biblical morals, and I think the symptoms, they speak for themselves. This is the city without walls. That's what this is. It's terrible for you. And if you didn't notice, there's just more and more and more and more. When having fun is your top priority, all you can ever do is find more fun. And if you come to drinking and drugs for that high, your road will lead to darker places. My friend might have fun at that party, but how about when these things catch up to you? Any of these things could cripple or take your life. Some restraint would go a long way. And maybe I could get my friend on board with this. We've been told since we were little that drinking and drugs aren't good for us. It's in our, at least it was in our school curriculum. I don't know anymore. But you might have noticed that I left off college's favorite vice. All these quotes are from a bunch of different studies. I think I found 9 or 10, and they were like collaborative, so they were looking at multiple samples of data. If you want to look at it, just find me. But these are the negative health effects of modern sexual practices. That's what all this is. To be clear, these were not Christian studies. None of these were Christian studies. They tended to have a positive outlook on secular relationships and in most cases encouraged people to pursue what they felt was right for them. Still, this is what I found, and I'll just give you a moment to read a few of those. How often do you hear, "It's not hurting anyone. We're just in love"? When someone talks like that, they don't understand the consequences of their actions. Again, my friend will feel good in that moment. But further down the line, when she's crippled by any number of these symptoms, how will she have her fun? I'm not going to read all of these for you. I can send you the slides later if you really want them, but I wanted to point out one in particular, and that's this one right here. The astute among you might have noticed it kind of stuck out. It says, "Studies report higher somatization." If you don't know what that is, that's when you have a... My dad could tell you. It's when you have a disease and you have symptoms of something, but there's no reason for it. It's just in your head. Depression, anxiety, hostility, psychoticism, and psychiatric disorder in polygamous wives, as well as reduced life and problematic family functioning. Now, that seems like a strange thing to mention when I'm talking about college students, right? And you're right, that is kind of a strange thing. But there was something very similar going around when I was in college, and it's called polyamory, I think it's pronounced. It's basically dating and sleeping with multiple people. And that everybody's in on it. And I don't know if my friend in question was participating in this, but her friends were, people that I knew. And it's obviously not biblical, but there aren't many studies on it because it's a recent phenomenon. And so I went to the closest thing, polygamy, and guess what? It's the worst of the bunch for you. So I noticed an interesting, I don't have this in my notes, but I noticed an interesting trend in all of this. As people get further away from how God intended relationships, the symptoms get worse for you. And so if you start with, you know, multiple sexual partners over your life, it's pretty bad. And then if you go to short-term stuff like hookups and that sort of thing, it gets worse. And then the worst thing is the polygamy. It's kind of interesting, but anyway. There's no evidence for God, of course. So anyway, if you're talking to someone whose vice is that new thing, you know that's bad for you too. So these are all the negative effects, and it would only be fair, for the sake of objective scientific investigation, if I looked into the positives too. And that's what they looked like.
The top point is very helpful. The benefits of sex are sex.
They even put having fun up there. I don't think I need to do a cost-benefit analysis for you guys. Like my friend wants, she'll get her fun, I guess, but I don't think this is worth this. Her fun's not going to last. Of course, the study wasn't all I looked at. Some studies' most positive thing was that there was no relation between number of sex partners and certain mental disorders like anxiety and depression, which is great and all until you remember that other studies, which find that there is a strong correlation between that and something known as bipolar disorder. And the best positive thing I could find was that people who suffered depression felt less depressed after a hookup, which that's great, but anyway. I think it's safe to say that Proverbs is right. If you recklessly pursue anything fun, pleasure will become pain. Going back to the breakdown, we've corrected the second one, the second leg. And the third one, I don't have time for that. It's that would take a while. We could spend a whole week on that point. So I'm going to go over briefly with a reading in Romans, just to get the point across, because it does play into the thought process, but we have a majority already. So we'll be in Romans for the rest, if you want to turn there. This is where Mitch stole my thunder. Just reading chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Another problem with my friend's way of thinking is that it is averse to any hardship. It is very easy to wake up every day and do what makes you feel good. It is, especially when you see everybody else having fun, difficult to wake up every day and resist those temptations. But you've got to think of yourself like a muscle. If you're used to suffering and resisting temptation, when you face hardship and temptation, you'll better stand up to it. If you're following your whims, they will be your master instead of yourself. That's what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about being a slave to sin. That's not a slave to a master. People think that's silly. It's like, oh, well, aren't you being a slave to God? It's being a slave to your whims. Every thought you have to do is the first thing that pops up in your head. That's what this is. When you get to the other side of temptation and hardship, and you resist it, and you overcome it, you will feel pride and accomplishment instead of scampering back to your vices every time the going gets rough. In this way, just like sometimes fun is bad for you, suffering is sometimes good for you. Sometimes it is better in the long run to choose the hard path, just like sometimes it's better to not have that next drink. And now we've completed all the legs of the breakdown. And I'll come back to that for another message, because there's just a lot to talk about there, but we'll consider that covered. This brings us back to the basis of my friend's statement. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. If fun can be bad and suffering can be good, and I guess Christians can have fun, then what should we pursue instead? What matters? What do I care about? I'm going to flip the script, and I'm going to pose a question for a non-believer that I think would be very helpful to ask people like this. Is fun what you really want? If your goal in life is to feel good, which it was for her, and your way to accomplish that is college-aged fun, good luck. It will destroy you, as we saw. Beyond it being bad for you, you're going to spend a lot of your life working and doing chores and figuring out where that smell is coming from. You're going to get old and lose the ability to have fun like you did when you were younger. People aren't always going to be around. Money isn't always going to be there to fund fun habits. And your body isn't always going to be in its prime to handle it. I think I can hear some creaking in the room on that one. At some point in your life, there will come a day when you're not having fun. What are you going to do? This is where I'd like to make the distinction between fun and fulfillment. Fun is not the only way to feel good. That's a simple way to put it, but that's the terms they would use. This is the way of fulfillment, and it's difficult sometimes, but it is much better for you. God created us, and so He knows how we should best live our lives. Not us, and not our whims, not our wants. A recent Wall Street Journal poll found that, as the nation is becoming increasingly unhappy, the happiest people in America tend to be older women. Overwhelmingly, these people admire strong relationships. Even among the people in this demographic who were not married, they said that marriage was important to them. These women don't attach a lot of importance to money and are involved in helping their community. Most importantly, two-thirds of them said they are very or moderately religious, which in America, that means they were Christians. And that doesn't include slightly religious. I don't even know what that means. These people are fulfilled. They're not having fun, drinking and partying and sleeping with everyone, and they're the happiest people in our nation. That's because God is the way to be fulfilled. God is the way to feel good. In Romans chapter 8, it says this: "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds to the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." This chasing around of anything that pleases, that's the way of the flesh. Your flesh craves those feelings, craves for fun things. But you have to ask yourself, where will those things take you? Is that the way of the Spirit? Is that the way of God? Is that what I was made for? And maybe someone that you know who is struggling with this doesn't believe in God. You need to ask them, do they believe that this way of the flesh, this way of fun, is going to lead anywhere but their death? Where else are you going to go? Fun is here, and then it's gone. Make no mistake, the way of this world will fail you. The Bible says that too. The research from the people that believe in it shows that too. But God says He will not fail you. Research shows that too. The way of God is life and peace. Peace, that's a state of mind. That's feeling good, assured in our salvation, hopeful for things to come, even beyond death. Those older women, they're on death's doorstep and they're happy as can be. Why? You can't have much more fun at that age. But that's okay. We don't always have fun. But are you talking about me? It's doing the right thing and being assured. It's okay that we don't always have fun as Christians. And we don't. We're allowed to, but we don't. Because sometimes it's bad for you. And that's okay. Because our fulfillment, our feeling good, comes from Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Let us pray. Dear Lord our God, we live in a very difficult world at the time. A lot of things to distract people in their minds. And sometimes they say these ridiculous things. And help us to be loving and understanding of these, because we were all sinners on their side of the fence. And there's a lot of things we can say to them, Lord God, and no matter what we do, help us to rely on you when we talk to these people. Help us to see the truth of these things, and that you, Lord God, you are our fulfillment. Thank you for that. Amen.